as we worship our God to realize He gives us some great gifts, hasn't He? He's bestowed upon us some incredible things, but that's not what we're gazing at. That's not where our eyes are fixed. We don't get caught up in His blessings. We get caught up in Him, on who He is. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And Acts chapter 17 is where we turn our attention now. And if you would read with me, I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Would you pray with me once more? Father, as we come to You now, would You prepare our hearts, Lord? We're here, we're ready, we're willing. We wish to receive from You. And we need You, Lord. We need Your Spirit to open up our eyes to seeing truth today. We need You to apply these truths into our lives. Lord, we honor Your word and we thank You for it today. And we pray that by being here today, we would know Christ a bit more, that we would treasure Him a bit higher. Lord, use me as Your servant, weak as I am. Lord, use me to encourage Your people with Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. And let's jump back into our passage of Scripture. We are studying the book of Acts. And we come to chapter 17. We see Paul has been on the second missionary journey here for the past few chapters. And as he's on the second missionary journey, he reached a city called Thessalonica last week. And he did as he usually does. He comes to the city. He goes and finds the Jewish synagogue. He goes to the Jewish synagogue to declare Christ, to preach that Jesus is the Messiah. And we learn that in Thessalonica, he spent 3 Sabbath days preaching to them of Christ, and about that time they had enough. It says there's a few of them, some of the Jews there believed, but then there was a bunch of Gentiles that came to Christ. In the end, the Jews that didn't believe got jealous. They weren't happy with all of these people that were coming to Christ, and so they go out and find the rabble of the city, and they stir up a mob and they start this riot, and they're after Paul. They want him, and they can't find him, so they take this guy Jason, who was a recent convert, and they make him basically kind of post bond with a declaration or a promise that you're going to get Paul out of the city. And so they move on. Paul moves on out of the city, and they leave, and they now head about 50 miles to this city of Berea. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here today. You know, we live in an era where people fall for things real quick, right? Not you, of course, but everybody else. They fall for things quickly. How often have I seen at least post stories on social media? You read a headline and you read this story, and all of a sudden you start getting upset about it and you're angered at it. But then if you just did a little bit more research, you'd find out that that wasn't actually true, that was an actual fake news. And those things are real. We get riled up on things. There's a lot of things that aren't true that if people just did a little extra research, a little more time to study it out, we could arrive at truth. How do I know that? Because I've seen some of your posts on social media. Sometimes y'all falling for things a little too, just look it up, folks. Don't believe everything on the internet. Amen? Amen. Then the same thing in a greater way applies to the truths of God. And what we're going to see today is a contrast in this passage. So really, we could have put verses 1 through 15 together because we're going to see Luke, as he tells us this story of what happens in Berea, contrast the people of Berea, the Jews in particular there in Berea, with the Jews in Thessalonica. And the main idea that we're going to understand today is this, that as the Word of God is taught in Berea, it's eagerly received by noble-minded people, transforming their hearts. You see, the Jews in Berea, we remember last week, they rejected out of a jealous emotionalism what Paul had been teaching. They didn't dive into the Scriptures to see if is this real. They didn't like what was being said. It bothered them. They didn't like the results of what was being said. It pricked at them enough to where they responded with jealousy and anger and rage. The people of Berea are going to be completely different. So let's look at the results of this. We got 4 points before we this morning. The first point is this. The Word of God is to be treasured and taken seriously as the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, inspired, and sufficient Word of God. Let's look at how I arrived at that point, verse 10. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Why? His life was being threatened. The mob mentality was off to kill them. And so what happens to keep them safe, to value the Apostle Paul and his need in the church there of his gifts, he didn't mind dying, but yet they send him away. And so they send him away on a roughly a 50-mile journey. Would have taken maybe 3 days or so if he walked there. And it says, when they arrived, they went, can you guess where? Can you guess where? To the synagogue, right? They went into the Jewish synagogue. We learned last week that was Paul's custom. That was his habit. That's what he did. He knew that he would find in the Jewish synagogue a people that had been developed by the Word of God. And perhaps they didn't understand it. They didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, but he would be able to show them from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus actually is the Messiah. And it wouldn't be a brand new introduction to them. They would have had a foundation, if you will, of this. So he goes once again into the Jewish synagogue. Now Luke draws a contrast. Look at verse 11. He says this, now these Jews, the ones in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's comparing them. He said, you just read about the ones in Thessalonica. There was a group of Jews, a large group in the synagogue. When I preached and taught them, when the Apostle Paul brings the Word of God to them, they get jealous and angry and they say, no, we don't want it. These Jews, he says, are very different. He uses a very interesting word. Now, it's not that the people of Thessalonica, or there were a few Jews, we learn, that actually believed in Christ, and there was a large group of Gentiles. And Paul was thrilled with this. We know this because when he writes later to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, you Thessalonians, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. When we brought you the gospel, we preached to you about Christ, and your heart was open. There was a lot of you that didn't like it, but there was a good group of you that accepted it, not as just another thing, not as just a good new idea, not as just good advice, but you accepted it as the good and trustworthy Word of God. You see, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. And this is why we must receive the Word of God in a certain way. Paul is commending the Thessalonians on how they received the Word of God. So imagine how thrilled he must have been to arrive in Berea and see an even more open-hearted audience. He uses this word, noble-minded. there were the Jews in Thessalonica, and there's these Jews in Berea, and the Jews in Berea are more noble, says the ESV. Other translations say a noble-minded, and the word there in the Greek is eugenes. It comes from two Greek words, eu, which means well, and genos, which is family. It's where we get the English word eugenics, which is where folks in history in Nazi Germany and such, they tried to create this perfect race of really well people, good people. So it literally means of high or noble birth, but it also has the context and connotation of noble sentiments, noble character, noble morals. And so Luke is laying out a comparison here for us, and he's giving us a clue into how should we think about the Word of God? How should we approach the gospel when it's preached? How should we approach Scripture when it's taught? And he's telling us this is the right way to think. This is what right thinking looks like. Right thinking is hugely important in a culture today that has more interest in emotion and pragmatism than in actual thinking and thinking critically. More people ask, even when it comes to the Bible, how does it make me feel? Instead of, is it true? Because sometimes you're not going to like the way it makes you feel. I know I haven't. You ever been reading your Bible and you're just cut? It's like looking in a mirror and seeing all of the flaws. That's what Scripture does. That's what God wants for us, because he wants to drive us to the Savior. And so right thinking is really important. The predominant question to focus on isn't will it divide or isn't will it offend, because sometimes Scripture divides and sometimes Scripture offends. But the question we should be asking is what the Bereans are about to ask: is it right? And so the thrust of the passage today is going to encourage us to be like the people of Berea, who Luke here describes as being noble-minded. Why were they noble-minded? Because we're going to see that they were interested in finding truth, not good feelings or pleasant circumstances. And too many people are going to church today not to think or reason about the truth, but to get a certain high or a certain feeling. But living by emotions rather than living by right thinking will produce instability. Is it then proper to just be stoic? Is that what you're saying, Brian, that we should have no emotions? No, the truth is right thinking actually leads to right affections. Who you love and how you love is of the utmost importance, and how you get there is through truth. We're going to see that here in the Bereans. It says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word. They received the word. That word received is dekomai. The word literally means the writings. They received the Scriptures. They received the word. The Greek word received is really a word that would coincide with hospitality. It's like welcoming somebody into your house and laying a spread out and saying, come on in with no inhibitions. We want this. We welcome you. You give a gracious hospitality. You are our honored guest, and you go the utmost to meet their needs. This is the meaning behind receiving the word. And this is to be the position of us as human beings when it comes to the word of God. How are we to receive it? We're to welcome it. And then he goes on further. They receive the word with all eagerness. He's telling you, how do you welcome it? How do you open the doors and bring it in and welcome the word? You're to be eager in doing that. That word literally means this predisposition. There's a readiness. There's a willingness. There is something you're looking forward to greatly. He's saying that's how you're to view the Scriptures. That's how you're to want to understand truth, is with an eagerness in your spirit, a readiness, a determined disposition of your mind. Now, something for us to consider. Do we approach the Word of God that way? Are we willingly receiving with an eagerness to want to learn? I can't wait to grow. Think of the latest show you binge watched on Netflix. The latest series that you spent time watching, and then the series cut off, right? Then what happens? You're mad. No, I don't know the end of the story. Now I got to wait a whole 7 months to know what's going to happen at the end of my story. And so you wait and you wait, and there's an eager anticipation. We'll do that with a silly show. Or we'll do that with a trip to amusement parks. And again, those are great. I'm not condemning that. But is there a similar eagerness or a greater eagerness for the Scriptures? Do you wake up in the morning or do you go to bed at night excited to think, Lord, I get to meet with you tomorrow. I get to spend some time with you tomorrow. This is my joy. I can't wait to find out what happens in the next thing I'm going to read. I want to know you more, Lord. This is the way the Bereans receive the word, and this is what Luke is commending here. They receive the word with all eagerness. And then he goes a little bit deeper into what that looks like. Examining the Scriptures daily. Examining the Scriptures. This is anakrino. It means to sift or to judge again and again and again. Like sifting something, separating things out from the other in order to make a determined, through examination, resolution. You're coming to understand something. You're after the truth. It's like interrogating or cross-examining or putting something through a course of questioning in order to come up with a solution, with the law, with the truth. And this is what they're doing with the Scripture. So can you see it? And this in this case, with the Bereans, we remember from the Thessalonians, it was 3 Sabbath days. Paul went back one Sabbath after another, and then they said no more. The Bereans are hearing about Messiah. They're listening to the word of God, and they're saying, wow, is this true? This is really interesting. And so what are they doing? They're taking their scrolls, and they're, hey, Rabbi Shaul, get over here and go over this with us again. Let's examine, is what he said actually accurate? Is that really what it says? And that's what they're doing. They're examining the Scriptures daily. Why? It goes on and says, to see if these things were so. Paul is proclaiming your Messiah has come. The Lord of the universe came to our planet. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. And he died a sacrificial death on a cross. And the Passover you've been celebrating for these thousands of years, that's him. Look at this passage here. Look at that passage here. Look at this one here. And they're opening and being people who receive the word because they're noble-minded and in welcoming the teaching, but they're not just sitting there saying, because you said it, I believe it. They're checking the Scripture itself, which is one of the big reasons I encourage you, bring your Bibles with you. When we come to worship together, when we come to a Bible study together, have your book in front of you so you can just check. Don't just take something because I said it or any of our pastors said it. Don't just say, yeah, well, that's it. You examine. You receive the word with an eagerness and welcome it. And don't just take my word for it. Is it in the book? Is it what the Bible actually says? Is this what Luke actually meant when he wrote this? The truth is of the utmost importance. When Luke says to see if these things were so, it literally means if these things had it thus. The Bereans were eagerly interested in this new message of Paul and Silas, but they wanted to see it for themselves. And Luke says that's a noble way to do it. That's the right attitude. Paul's preaching, if you will, made Bible students out of them. And not simply hearers who relied on the expositions of a dynamic pastor or some gifted Bible teacher. I would venture to say, in fact, that sometimes the more eloquent or entertaining the sermon, in some cases, the greater the danger that someone would be deceived into believing that's true. It may not be. Or being deceived into believing that the sermon was all they needed to be fed. We live in a day and age where even in the church, we really don't know our Bibles very well. There's a little article here in your bulletin. Pull it out with me for a minute. I want you to look at this. Dr. Moeller, Albert Moeller, wrote this article called The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. I encourage you to read the whole thing later, but I just want to peruse it with you for a moment. He says this, while America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home, biblical literacy in the church. He says it's a scandalous problem, and it's our problem. What he's saying is, a lot of times we spend time pointing the finger at those outside. Oh, it's that non-Christian's fault, or it's this person's fault. How about we look in the mirror? How about we look at our hearts and our understanding? Are we where we should be? He says, according to George Gallup and Jim Castelli, researchers, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they've become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are. He says, increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Skip down the next paragraph. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Recovery, he says later in the article, starts at home. It starts with us. It starts with us as dads, as moms. It starts as us as Christians, to be those who would take the Bible seriously and who would treasure it. And my concern amongst our Western Christians today is that too many of us are lazy when it comes to studying the Scriptures. Why? I believe it's fueled by an undervalue of the Scriptures. You see, if you knew that there was a $5 million treasure buried in your backyard, and you knew that, would you not do everything possible to dig it up? Dig as far and wide and deep as necessary to discover it? Well, brothers and sisters, we've been given a treasure of much more value. And yet we settle for things like 3-minute touchy-feely devotionals that barely even uses Scripture, and oftentimes out of context to try to feed our souls. It's like trying to live on a saltine cracker, one a day. That's what you get. It will certainly affect your health. And the health of the American church is certainly threatened by our biblical illiteracy, which comes not from the intellectual or lack of intellectual ability, but it comes from a heart that doesn't treasure the Word of God. May we be like the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 7, who said this. Listen to how he treasures the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they, God's ways, God's word, God's scriptures. More to be desired are His precepts than gold. Yea, even much fine gold, the highest treasure you could imagine. He's saying it doesn't compare to the Word of God. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that, that treasuring of the word? Lord, I need your law because it revives my soul. You know you've experienced that, Christian, in those days where your soul has been downcast. It just happened to me. Just this past week, these past few weeks, it's been a really busy few weeks, a lot on my plate, a lot happening. And I've actually, the way that affects me is for some reason, when I've got a lot to do, I lay my head down about midnight and it starts rolling, right? The mouse starts running on his hamster wheel and I just can't sleep. And there's an anxiety that comes with that. There's an anxiousness. I'm trying to figure issues out and solve problems, or I'm worried about things. And that's been pressing in on me just a little bit more these past weeks. And man, how good it was to get up one morning and do my daily Bible reading. And to take time to get into His Word. And there was this one particular night where I didn't get a whole lot of sleep. And I got up in the morning and my eyes just welled with tears of repentance. Because in that day, I read Psalm 127. I opened up my Bible to Psalm 127. And it says this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. And I'm like, psh, psh, psh. Thank you, Lord. Get my eyes where they need to be. Then I pull over a few into the New Testament passage, and guess where I'm at? Matthew chapter 6, and I read this: therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? You know the passage, right? Why are you so worried, oh, you of little faith? Don't be anxious. Don't ask, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? He says, the people who don't know God live like that. But you're a child of God, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need everything. Seek first His kingdom. Seek Him first, His righteousness. And then all of these things, these peripheral things that we spend so much of our life worrying about, are taken care of. What a gift God gave me that morning. And the gift only came because I was reading His Word. The issue that's at stake here is really one of authority. When Luke is describing this comparison between the Thessalonians and the Bereans, he really is describing what is still today the issue. What is your authority in your life? And if you've ever wondered why different, even professing Christians, come to such wildly different theological conclusions, at least part of the answer, and I think it's the biggest part, has to do with this question of authority. How can you have two really good people that are so far apart? They both claim to be Christians. Why? Let me try to help you understand a little bit. The three main branches of Christianity in the West, you could consider as traditional Roman Catholic, and then liberal Protestant, and then what is called evangelical, which we would fit into that. Those three do not agree on how to come to terms with competing truth claims. Because as we read verses in the Bible, we're at different positions. And we don't answer the question, and here's the issue, we don't answer the question, what is our ultimate authority, in the same way. For example, Peter Kreeft, who's actually a really fine writer, He's a Roman Catholic. He wrote this. He says, the church gives us her tradition like a mother giving a child hand-me-down clothing that has already been worn by many older sisters and brothers. But unlike any earthly clothing, this clothing is indestructible because it's not made of wool or cotton, but truth. It was invented by God, not man, Sacred tradition with a capital T must be distinguished from all human traditions with a small t. Sacred tradition, Creef says, is part of the deposit of faith, which also includes sacred scripture. It is comprised of the church's data given to her by the Lord. That's the Roman Catholic understanding. What's the authority there? Did you hear it? Big T, it's tradition. And he says, and scripture is a part of that, but it's not the final. The second statement is, let me read this from Gary Dorian. He's the foremost expert on American liberal theology, and he himself is a liberal Protestant. He wrote this. He says, the essential idea of liberal theology is that all claims to truth in theology, as in other disciplines, must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by appeal to external authority. Christian scripture may be recognized as spiritual authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact. That's how you can have a form of liberal Christianity that says, oh, I value the word, but I only believe it in reference to experience. But let's take another perspective. One many of us, I'm sure, would agree with. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and primitive spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Do you see the three different ways to answer the question, what's your authority? Roman Catholic, tradition is my authority. Liberal Christianity, experience is authoritative. Evangelical Christianity, the Bible, it's Scripture, it's the Word of God. All of these statements are striking, but for Westminster, the Word of God stands outside and over and above the church and all of human opinions. And whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. It might be our parents. It might be culture. It might be community. It might be our emotions and feelings. Could be the government, opinion polls, impressions, or a holy book. We all have someone or something that we turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. And what I'm telling you Luke is leading us to see here is that for Christians, this authority is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And of course, we can misunderstand and misapply the Word of God, but when interpreted correctly, paying attention to the original context, considering the literary genre of the book that we're in, thinking through authorial intent, what is Luke's intent in writing this to Theophilus? The Bible is never wrong in what it affirms and must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything it teaches. Scripture is our authority. This is why Luke says the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because they received the word with all eagerness, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Brothers and sisters, may we do the same. May we be those who, like Peter wrote of in 1 Peter 2, that as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. The Word of God is to be treasured. It's to be taken seriously. Secondly, the Word of God has power to transform hearts. Look at verse 12. Power to transform hearts. Many of them, therefore. When the Bible says therefore, you always got to look at what just happened, because it's there intentionally. It's a connector. Based on this. Many of them, therefore, believed. And what Luke is telling us here is that because of their noble mind, because of the character of how they honored and revered and respected the Word of God, they welcomed it, they received it with an eagerness. There was a readiness and a willingness, not a simple, I'm going to believe it because you say it, but I'm going to look into the Scriptures every day to make sure, Paul, what you're saying is true. And because of that, because of the way that God used it in a great way to take the gospel, preach it to them, they examined it and they believed. Many therefore believed. The Word of God has power to transform hearts. When you're out in the world, when you're out amongst friends and family members, talk of the Word of God. Speak the Word of God because it brings conversion. Because why? Because it's truth. Whether someone believes it or not, it is the truth. And what we know, Jesus said, the truth is what sets us free. And so they believed. Why? Because according to Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So as the Word of Christ was taught, and it was received with an open heart, with a willingness, with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures, saying, that's right, that's correct, that's true, we believe. Many of them believed. With not a few Greek women. Now, here's the contrast. In Thessalonica, just a few Jews believed, lots of Gentiles. Here in Berea, a ton of Jews believed. With also a ton of, he says, a few Greek women of high standing. I kind of like this verse, as well as men. The men are kind of dogged out in this one. They're like, we got a bunch of really great women in the church now. And a few men, and some men. The Word of God is what did the work here, though. The Word of God is what brought the conversion through the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Hearts were transformed and people believed. Point number three, the Word of God also reveals the hardness of hearts. Look at verse 13. But, have you noticed there's always it's kind of getting repetitive. I feel like a broken record in a lot of these missionary journeys. It's the same thing. Go to the Jewish synagogue, preach. Some people come to know Christ. A whole bunch of other people get mad. And they start a riot and they want to kill Paul, all these things, right? But in this case, that didn't happen. Another point of contrast. Look what happens. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, not the Bereans, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These guys were so ticked off by the preaching of the gospel. They hated, their hearts were so hard, and this is what's happening. When the Word of God is preached, not only does it convict and transform hearts, but it also reveals the hardness of a heart. When there's a hard heart of unbelief, that heart oftentimes gets harder under the preaching and teaching of the gospel. When the hard heart reads the Bible, it doesn't want to hear the things the Bible says, and it says, no, there's a rejection of that's no, I don't want that, I don't like that, I want this. And this is what's happened in Thessalonica, not in Berea, and it's happened to such an extent that they go 50 miles to try to stop Paul's teaching and preaching. Can you imagine that? I wonder if they brought the wicked men of the rabble with them. So we learned last week. I love the best one is back in verse 5 of 17. King James Version calls them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that. Isn't that great? They brought these lewd fellows of the baser sort with them. They set the city in an uproar, and now they travel 50 miles all the way to Berea to try to do the same thing. Why? Because Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The light had shined upon the darkness, and the darkness hated it. And so the darkness wants to rise up and destroy the light. So much so that, again, they're willing to travel for 3 whole days just to get there to stop this. This is certainly demonic activity at its highest. This is the devil himself opposing the spread and the advancement of the gospels, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by his Spirit-empowered witnesses. And point number 4, the Word of God also unites Christians into community. Unites Christians into community. You see, as we gather around the Word of God, we don't do it individualistically. We do it together. We learn and grow together. This whole study through Acts is not about Paul, the Spirit-empowered witness, although he's the lead. This is about the Spirit-empowered witnesses of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and now this band of Thessalonian believers who spread the faith to the cities around them, and now the Berean believers who have gathered into community and are now worshiping Christ together, Jews and Gentiles together. I just want you to see Paul's longing here. Look at verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So they get him out quick again. This is, you know, this is where the great Kenny Rogers said, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, right? This is the believers saying, look, we value you, Paul, and your life. I know you're not afraid to die, but go. Go on, because we need you. The work must continue. And so they send him off, and they send him alone. Paul and Silas and Timothy remain there. Verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul reaches Athens. We're going to pick up there next week and see what happens in Athens. This incredible story of now he's going to really into the Gentile world here, into the Greek world, to the heart and center of it. We're going to see how that happens. But what I want you to notice is look at Superman here. Look at Iron Man here. Paul. There's no greater Christian, I believe, that's ever lived than the Apostle Paul. No more courageous, no more bold of a man, no more fearless of a man. And yet, he gets to Athens, and he receives this, and then he sends this command. Silas and Timothy, hurry up. Hurry up and come to me as soon as possible. You see that in several of his letters. You see the man does not want to be alone. He does not want to have to stand for the gospel alone. He will if he must, but he wants and needs his brothers around him. He needs this bond of brothers to be able to move forward. He wasn't a lone ranger. He wasn't, even though he was this incredible Superman, but you know, he was just a man. He was a man who treasured and took seriously the Word of God and his calling to proclaim it. And that led him to do some amazing things, but it also opens up our hearts to understand it's better to work together than by yourself. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 when he writes to Thessalonians. He says, I was affectionately desirous of you. Look at his understanding of what it means to be together, of community. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so dear to us. This is the way the Apostle Paul lived and moved. I love Christ, and I love those who have become my family in Christ, and I want them near. I want them close. That's what the Word of God does. That's the power of God. Transforms hearts, reveals the hardness of hearts, and it unites us as Christians into community. Come as soon as you can. Next week we'll pick up there, but just to wrap it up, they were more noble, the Bereans, because they were utterly submissive to the Scriptures. My challenge for us today is, are we? Are our hearts welcoming the word? Do we approach it with an eagerness? Do we examine the scriptures daily to see if what Brian said is so? To see if what was said on the radio is so? To see if that sermon I listened to online, is it so? To understand this book I read, is it so? Is it really true? Is that what the scripture says? A lot of times Christians will simply depend upon the professional, the guy that stands up front to teach them everything. And I would hope that, being especially a Bible church, Helix Bible Church, that we would be a people who know how to receive the Word of God, who know how to read it, how to study it, who actually do that. And let me encourage you, listen, you can study the Bible for yourself. And you should. You can. It's not rocket science. If you have the Holy Spirit in you as a Christian, as you open up the Bible, now does it take discipline? Certainly. Will it require patience? Yes, because we live in this microwave world and we want so much now, but studying the Bible takes years, a lifetime to understand and to know. You don't. There are no Michelin stars given for microwave meals. So it requires patience. It requires an understanding of how to study, which, let me give you a couple tips. Context, context, context. Historical context. If you know a little bit of what's happening in the history and you think, well, how am I going to know that? Get a study Bible. That's one of the easiest ways for you. Get a good study Bible. There's a few of them I recommend in your bulletin there. Use your tools. We live in a day and age of so many great tools right in front of us. I told you earlier that Berea was about 50 miles apart from Thessalonica. And you think I know that because I'm smart, and I'm really not. It's because I opened up the study Bible and it said Berea is about 50 miles from Thessalonica. And I just told you. You could have read the same thing. Okay, get a study Bible. It's a Bible and it has notes on it, and at the front of every book there's an outline of the book. There's a history of what's going on. It tells you about the time and the place and the people and the theme. And there's some really smart people, much smarter than me, that have taken a lot of time to put it on paper. And if you just take your $35 and order it off Amazon, it'll be here probably by tomorrow, and you can know the Word of God a little bit better. You can study the Bible. You can study the grammatical context. There's tools to do that. You know, and perhaps there's some in here who may, for instance, understand a Greek language more than others. But you can go to some of those online tools that I showed you. There's one called thebible.org, and you can put up 4 or 5 different translations, and you can click on one of the translations, any word in the English, and guess what pops up? Boop! The Greek word. With tense voice, mood, with everything I'm sharing with you is right at your fingertips. You could study the Bible. You could do this. Understanding the biblical context of how does Acts fit into the storyline of the whole Bible? You can study and figure out what the structure of a passage looks like, how to outline that passage. You can come up with the main idea. What is the author's intent? All of these things you can do. You can take time to observe what's in the passage, to interpret it correctly using good godly tools, and to apply it into your life. And it is a treasure feast. It is a joy. It's something if you're not doing, you're missing what God has for you. I pray that our value of the Word of God is driven. Our treasuring of the Word of God is driven by what He's done in our lives. That we would truly be a people who take time and study. Now listen, I hope you're not hearing what I'm saying as a, you better, because I'm not preaching a stop doing sin gospel. It's the understanding of the true gospel that has set us free, that God has saved us by grace through faith, and it's all a gift. And if you've been given this marvelous gift, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to live in light of that now? That's what we're saying. We're saying the God of the universe has spoken. He's spoken, and he wants us to hear from him. And every time we open this and study this, and don't expect it to be like a fortune cookie where you just quickly find your little thing and that's your snippet for the day. You got to dig for those diamonds. You got to dig for that gold, and there's great reward in doing it. And if you don't think there is now, here's when you will. John Newton, who was a slave trader from years ago, turned pastor and hymn writer, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He tells a story of visiting this woman who died at a young age. And she was, according to him, quote, a sober, prudent person of plain sense, could read her Bible, but had read little besides. And Newton, he supposed that she'd never traveled more than 12 miles from home. But a few days before her death, he prayed with her and he thanked the Lord that he gave her now to see that she had not followed cunningly devised fables. And her response at that remark in his prayer was this: no, not cunningly devised fables. These are realities indeed. And then she fixes her eyes upon Newton, reminding him of his weighty vocation and of the seriousness of truth. And she said this. She said, "Sir, you are highly favored in being called to preach the gospel. I have often heard you with pleasure, but give me leave to tell you that I now see all you have said or can say is comparatively but little. Nor till you come into my situation and have death and eternity in full view will it be possible for you to conceive the vast weight and importance of the truths you declare." We walk through much of life blinded to the reality of the fact that this could be your last moment on earth. And in that moment, in that day of death, how you will value the truth of God's word. How it will be a balm for your soul. Let's not wait till then. Father, we pray that you would allow by your grace our affections for Christ to rise, through our affections and love of the word to rise. I pray, O God, for those who have heard this sermon today, that you would use it. Holy Spirit, use this passage, this incredible story of the Bereans. May it encourage us. May it challenge us. May we be those who treasure your word and take it seriously. And now as we come to the table of communion, we do so with great hearts of worship and thanksgiving. And I pray, O God, that each of us now, as we take time to gaze upon the wondrous cross, would have those affections stirred once again, and perhaps would lead us to repent of our laziness, repent of our lack of study, our lack of pursuit of truth, our lack of being in the Word of God, our lack of valuing it. Lord, we confess that as sin, and we say, oh God, change us, grow us, and we thank you. Thank you that we're not made righteous based on how often we study our Bible, but on Christ alone. We pray, God, that it would lead us to value your truth even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.